You say, well, wait a minute. What about Romans 9? Look at what Jesus does here. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. He doesn't mean literal infants. He means people that don't profess to know a whole lot, that don't have a lot going on in terms of maybe nobility or smarts. I'm glad for that. That puts me in the ballpark there. And he says, basically, God hid things from certain people, and he revealed them to other people. Which people? Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We've got to keep all this stuff together. I mean, he spoke of man willingly refusing to repent, and he denounced them for that. Then he turns around and says, but you can't come to me unless the Father wills it. So he said, wait a minute here. How do those two go together? And then look at verse 28. Now he's going to go to the other side of the mountain. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You know what he says? Here's the offer of salvation. And that's the way it works. That's the way it works. He renounces them because they did not repent. He praises the Father for hiding certain ones, those infants, those ones that truly will come to him. He says people only come to the Father by the Father's will. And then he cries out, oh, and come to me. It all works together. You say, I don't get it. That's okay. I'm not asking you to completely get it. I'm asking you to admit that God says that that's what is the way it works. See? And to let your hearts come under that massive umbrella of sovereignty that says to you, God is God and you are sinful man, weak and depraved, in need of him. Put yourself in that spot. And if you can do that there in Matthew 11, then you can understand Romans 9 just a little better. Okay? So let's go back to Romans 9. Romans 9, great chapter. Deep chapter, maybe one of the deepest in all of the Bible. It's really about one doctrine, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's really about one people, Israel. Israel's had a 2,000-year history at this point with God as their king. You say, no, they put other kings in there. Remember, that's what Samuel was so upset about, the fact that it's like, come on, you only have one king and it's God. But understand from Deuteronomy 17 that even with all those little regent kings, if you will, there was only one sovereign king, and he was supposed to know that he stood in place of God, the real king, to try and lead and guide the people, but as God led and guided the people, see. And now we see Israel in that 2,000-year history is rejecting the message that is the gospel. Paul's given the gospel, and Israel as a whole has said what? No. No thank you. Thanks, but no thanks. Now what does that do then to God's overall plan? Unless you think that 2,000 years is not that big of a deal. Last year we got excited about 100 years of Fallon's existence. Okay, you got 2,000 over here, you got 100 over here, right? Which one is bigger? Okay. So that was a big deal to us. And then you have the country. Remember when we celebrated, the bicentennial and all that? And then you move on in years. That's a big deal. Recently, I got a little deal on my BlackBerry. They're now celebrating the 500th year of John Calvin's birth. I don't know why they picked his birth, but I suppose it's because you could sell a little more. I don't know. His birth here, so we're real excited, all right? 500 years, not bad. That's a long time ago. 2,000 years Israel has had this history, and now all of a sudden, here comes the gospel, they say no, and done. Just like that? Really? It's a big deal. How does that fit in the God's overall plan? Does it change God's overall plan? See, Romans 9 then is about how Israel's unbelief fits with God's sovereign plan in salvation. Some years ago, there was a song written by Michael Card, a really wonderful poet and songwriter. It had a line in it that I believe sets up our study. It went something like this. What will it take to keep you from Jesus? What will it take to keep you from Jesus? Now, be careful how you answer that. Again, I come back to Matthew 11 and Romans 9. Because if you want to get real theological, okay, we could say, well, if you're elect or not, that's what will keep you from it. But did you know that that's not how the Bible answers that kind of question? The Bible answers the question, what will it take to keep you from Jesus, differently. Let me say it a different way, which is reflective of your notes. What's the greatest obstacle to salvation? Let me throw out some potentials for you as you're thinking in your mind. Okay, you got the gospel here. The gospel is out. Does the person believe it or not? Why don't they believe it? Here's some obstacles that you might come to your mind. Maybe it's because they're involved in some type of addiction. Okay? You know, addicting sins can be really gripping, can't they? They can be real tight, you know, those things that kind of tie you down. How about pride? Maybe it's pride. Maybe that's the thing. I mean, after all, wasn't that Satan's great sin, pride? Maybe it's some type of immorality. I mean, after all, immorality has a way. It's a sort of specific addictive type sin. Immorality has it's a lifestyle type of thing that kind of puts this dark cloud over you. Great consequences. Maybe it's not any of those things. Maybe it's just a lack of knowledge. Maybe you just don't know enough. Maybe the reason why people don't come to Christ is because they don't know enough. You know, it's kind of like the educational system today believes that if you give people more education, they'll make better decisions about their life. And what we're finding is, all more education does to sinners is make them smarter sinners, right? They still sin, don't they? They just, you know. Maybe it's just sin overall. Maybe it's sin is the thing, is the greatest obstacle that keeps a person from salvation. Maybe it's some type of cult-like activity or cult-like belief that would keep a person from salvation. Now I want you to hang on to that question. Because in the end, I'm going to answer it. You see, the issue in this whole argument for Paul now is this. Israel is not buying the gospel that he's giving. Why? Why doesn't she believe? And so how can God's chosen people not believe it? Here you have God's chosen people. 2,000 years of history. How is it that they can't believe it? And then this. How then can the people whom God said he loved with an everlasting love not believe this gospel? And I think you have a few choices, reasons why. Either A, Paul didn't really get it right, Paul. Or B, maybe it just isn't the gospel at all because, I mean, after all, God's people would believe God's gospel, right? See, there's an obstacle. Something's keeping her from believing it. Something's making her say no. Now, up until now, the answer has been God's sovereign plan. That's what keeps her from the gospel. And that sounds strange. But I do want to say this to be really careful here, because we are going to balance things out here this morning. But I do believe that's true. There is part of that. I mean, obviously, he says God hardened Pharaoh, and that kept him from being saved. Okay? The text says that. I don't want to apologize for that. The text says it. But But why would God start something and then take it back, and even worse, keep them from it? And so if Romans is all about the gospel, and chapters 9 through 11 are a defense against the Jewish argument, then chapter 9 must be the beginning of the defense of the gospel. That's what we're talking about here, aren't we? Now, after you get by the heart stuff there, you get verses 1 through 5 here. After you get by the heart stuff, you get the meat of the argument. 1 through 5, though, tell us one thing from Paul. And this is very important. In the midst of him sharing his heart, he basically told us one message there, and it was this. Israel's lost. Why would he be grieving if that were not so, right? Israel's lost. That's his basic message. And then what he does is in verses 6 through 33, he tells us then what to think about that lostness and the connection to the gospel. He explains that lostness and its connection to the gospel. Okay? So what's Paul been saying? Well, in verses 6 through 13, he has told us that Israel's unbelief fits with God's plan. It's not something that's inconsistent. It's not something that doesn't match. See, the Jews are going to hear this and say, doesn't match. And what he's saying is, no, it does match. It matches God's plan. Verses 14 to 24, he moves on and says, not only that, but Israel's unbelief fits with God's person. You're going to question now that God is, must not be righteous then if he's going to, see things this way. And so he shows and proves that no, it fits with God's person. Verses 25 to 29, where we're moving to now, Israel's unbelief fits with God's prophets, and then verses 30 to 33 fits with God's prescription. You're going to see this here this morning. You see, Israel, with all those amazing privileges that God gave them in verses 4 and 5, you remember those? And there in 9, I better get to where you are. Remember where it says the adoption and the glory and covenants and giving of the law and all that stuff there, that long list there? They have all those privileges, and you ask yourself, how could they not believe with all of that? I mean, why wouldn't they believe the gospel that Paul laid out so clearly in chapters 1 through 8? I agree. But watch this. All of that merely sets up chapters 9 through 11. And so do you know then what this section is? It is a defense of the truth of the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11 are a defense of the truth of the gospel. The gospel of chapters 1 through 8. And I believe, beloved, it's really critical that we get this. Really, really important. And I got to say, this isn't just the argument of the Jew. Any person can go around and say, in fact, I think one of the easiest ways for a person to get into an argument with a Christian, and you want to see what a Christian really knows, is simply to talk about Israel. All right, you're trying to get me to believe in the gospel? What about Israel? What do you mean, what about Israel? Well, if you explain Israel to me, then I will maybe listen to your gospel. Why say that? Because God started something that he couldn't finish. There. That's a powerful argument, I think, unless we come to the scriptures and show them what Paul is showing here in chapters 9 through 11. By the way, that is the argument of your common Jew today. If you go to them and talk to them, they're going to tell you, your religion has absolutely no place for Israel, and it makes God to be an unfaithful God. Therefore, I have nothing to do with hearing your gospel. Because you want me to believe that the Old Testament is worth nothing. And depending upon how you answer that, they might be right. Now, we know ultimately, by according to Scripture, they're not right. I think you need to use, you need to use Romans 9, 10, and 11 in your argument. and showing them in your preaching the gospel. It's really critical. Don't miss this. God put Israel, he put the whole nation, he put tribes, he put people in the sacrificial system and the boundaries and the festivals and so forth. He was the one that put all of that, into existence. Prophecies, kings, armies, God did it all. So if these people don't believe that gospel, you've got to ask, what is going on? So you look at verses 6 to 13, Israel's unbelief fits with God's plan. So what was God's plan? God's plan was real simple. Save his elect. And what Paul shows us is that has always been God's plan. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Not based on what they did, right? But what was it based on? God's mercy. Then the second part of this defense, verses 14 through 24. Israel's unbelief fits with God's person. And so you have Jewish unbelievers that were saying this. That's not the God we know. That's a different God, Paul. And Paul says, oh yeah? Well, look at the Old Testament and see that it fits with who God is. God, in other words, can select people to be saved and harden others because he's always been that way. Always been that way with God. And he argues this way, and he says, who are you to answer back to God for being like that? You're arguing with Scripture, is what Paul says. And when you argue with Scripture, you need to do like Job and put your hand over your mouth and be careful and say, don't go another step. You're heading into dangerous waters. You ever felt that way talking to a person? Where you almost feel like they're arguing. I mean, they claim to be a Christian, and it's almost like they're arguing with the Bible. You think, but it says it. It's like the person once I was talking to who told me, well, I don't believe in election. They're claiming to be a Christian. I said, wait. You can't say you don't believe in election. So why is that? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us before him, or in him before the foundation of the world. Election exists. You need to tell me what you believe about it, but you can't say you don't believe it. It exists. To say that you don't believe in election is to say that you don't believe in the Bible. Okay? So he says, be careful. It fits with God's person. And when Paul gets to verses 22 to 23 of Romans 9, he really gets strong. And what God wants to show, and what I want you to see, is that God wants to show wrath to some vessels prepared for it and mercy for others prepared for it. Are you going to cry unfair when we see that? He says to them. He says, if that's so, you need to understand that God has the right to display both gracious mercy and holy wrath. He can do that. That's how he is. That's who he is. Now, at this point, I want to show you something that will be helpful in our understanding of the section that we're going to study this morning. Will you notice verses 6 through 13? That there are two illustrations. Two Old Testament references for each one. That come from two separate passages in the Bible. I'm going to show you something here that I think is going to help you see where our outline came from. Look at verses 14 through 24, another set of illustrations. Pharaoh and the vessels. And there are two more Old Testament references. You see a pattern here? We should expect then the same in verses 25 to 33, and guess what? It's just what we have. And so you'll see here that he quotes from Hosea, and then he quotes from Isaiah. Random? No. Accidental? No. Coincidental? No. He is purposeful, and he's outlining Romans 9 in a particular way so that he could get his point across. Now, very important here. God's plan was not that all racial Israel would be saved. The plan was not that every single person born a Jew would be saved. God has always been selective, and that selection has never been based on deeds or future deeds or on heritage or anything like that. It's not based on future stuff that God's going to see down the road or foreknowledge of some decision that we might make. And so we ended with the fact that God is sovereign in saving and that he is sovereign in hardening, and that both of those things bring him glory. So they're both critical, both important. And we even showed you that, you know what, without wrath, God would not be God, because we must see wrath because we need God to be just according to his character, according to who he is. And we would not know anything about justice and wrath if sin didn't exist and evil didn't exist. And so God allowed for that to exist. He even ordained that that would exist so that he could demonstrate to you and me his wrath against that which is bad and his love for that which he has chosen and that which is his mercy, right? You say, how can we get excited about God getting glory from the future death and condemnation of unbelievers like verse 22 says? Well, allow me to use an illustration. You remember the man Achan in Joshua 7. Clearly, Joshua was leading his people into Canaan, but he wasn't doing it to destroy any of his own people. That would be shooting himself in the foot, right? Why would he want to go into Canaan and just so that his own people can be destroyed? He's not going to do that. God had given him an order. God had given him a command. He was the military leader. He was taking the whole group in, and he was doing it with a clear, specific plan that God had given. They went in. He delineated it. He set it all out. And there was a particular man that decided he wasn't going to follow the rules. He was leading Canaan, or Joshua was leading them into Canaan to enjoy what God had given them. And so God gave them a promise, and Joshua wanted all to enjoy that promise. And you know what happened next? Achan sinned, and he took some of the spoil of the Jericho when it was banned. And Joshua said this in verse 19 of Joshua 7. He said, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now, what have you done?" You know how that is? You ever see your kids and they got guilty written all over their face? You know what I mean? And you say, "All right, what'd you do?" "Nothing." "Oh, you did something." "Well, how do you know?" "Because you're not acting natural. There's something wrong with you. You got all over your face." "I did it," right? And that's where we're at here. Now, what do you think Achan would do? He says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God. To the Lord, the God of Israel," watch this, "and give praise to him, and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." What do you think Achan did? You think he tried to barter? Think he tried to get out of it? No. He confessed it. See, why do you think he confessed it? Do you think that he figured, well, if I confess it, I think I'm going to get off clean, scot-free? I don't think he did. We're not totally sure. We're not sure if he figured that God would let him off the hook. But Joshua had all Israel take him, take his son, take his daughters, all his stuff that he owned, and take him to a valley called the Valley of Achor. And guess what they did there? Heaped a pile of rocks on them all until they were all killed and destroyed. Now watch this. It says this. "And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger." Come on, God. It's just one sin. It's just one person. It's just one event. You think he's trying to get a message across? You see what took place there is that God demonstrated his wrath on Achan. Why? Watch this. Joshua already told us why. Listen. So that there would be glory to God and praise to Him. Is that hard for you? Me too. But God is God, and He is clear. If we get judged and punished and destroyed for our sins as unbelievers, God is perfectly just and right to do so, right? And He does it that there would be glory for His name and praise. The question here, how does this death, this destruction, glorify God and praise Him? Because it upholds the truth that God is sovereign and that He is leading Israel and has a sovereign plan that will not be thwarted. That God is free to show His love and care and demonstrate that to Israel. As it says, He put her under His wings as a mother hen does her chicks. It became a lesson to Israel about the holiness of God. Now let me ask you something. Did Joshua love Achan? Yes, he did love Achan. Did God love him? More. But like John MacArthur so rightly put it about a different illustration, listen to this. He says this. What it does mean is we so supremely love God that the affront that sin is to His holiness is a much greater concern to us than the lostness of a person. The nearer we draw to God, the more we love and adore Him, the less we will be able to tolerate those who don't do that. End quote. You understand that? You understand that what we're talking about is supreme love for God more than anything or anyone else? That's what Romans 9, 22 and 23 does for us. It draws our attention away from humanity because we're going to say unfair. We're going to say, why him and not him? Why her and not her? But God is showing us, get your eyes off that and stick them straight up and look at Him and praise Him and give Him glory and understand that His holiness, His supreme sovereign plan is infinitely greater than anything else. And so here is Paul preaching the new gospel, and Israel doesn't believe it, and Israel says it doesn't fit with God's plan, and Paul shows them from the Bible that it does, and Israel says it doesn't fit with God's person, and Paul shows from the Bible that it does. Now watch this, new angle. Israel says, all right, well, then it doesn't fit with God's prophets. I mean, they predicted a kingdom. They predicted that we have a future. So Paul's got to answer this one too. So let's look at point number four here as we move on in this argument. Israel's unbelief anticipated by God's prophets. Israel's unbelief anticipated by God's prophets. How are you going to answer for Israel's unbelief? We need to look at the prophets. So what should we expect to see? Two more prophets quoting scripture. And that's just what we see. Perfectly laid out. Look at verse 25. Hosea. Then verse 27. Isaiah cries out. And what he does is each prophet quotes twice. So verses 25 through 29 is all about Israel's unbelief. And I say that because as I was reading commentator after commentator this last week, many of them said, now this section here, Paul begins to tell us all about the Gentiles. And I scratched my head as I kept having to go back from the commentary to the text, from the commentary to the text, from the commentary to the text, going, why do I not see what they see? What is it that they're seeing that I'm not seeing? When Paul says in chapter 9, here at the beginning, I could wish, in verse 3, that I myself were accursed, separated, from Christ for the sake of my brethren, Israelites. In verse 6, he says, they are not all Israel, but they is having to do with Israel, right? And he keeps going, and you'll see that there's a lot of they and they. And in verse 19, he says, you will say to me, who's the you here, Israel? So when he gets to verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, proper hermeneutics, proper rules for interpretation would tell me that when it says, I will call those, the those have to be consistent with the they and the you and the Israelites, which he introduced in chapter 9, verse 3. Look, I'm just telling you what's normal interpretation, right? Unless I have any reason to think that he's changed, I just go with what's there, what's normal. So, that's what I'm going to do, just so you know. So I do not believe that verses 25 through 29 are about the Gentiles. Does he give us information about the Gentiles? Yes, but predominantly who he has in view, he is trying to answer the question, what about the unbelief of Israel? What do we do with them? And even if you're a Gentile, you want information about this so you can respond to those Jews around you that are going to make life in your church miserable if you lived around this time. Okay? So she's the main topic. Look at verse 25. God says, also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my beloved, who were not my people, and her who was not not beloved, beloved. Now this is a quote from Hosea 2:23. So in order to really get this quote, why it is that Paul put it here, let's go back to Hosea 2 to see this here. So turn to Hosea 2. We're going to spend a little time there. See what it means. But what Paul does here, it's interesting here, he paraphrases Hosea 2:23. Start in the middle. He starts that in the middle. You say, well, what does it mean? What is all that? What's that all mean here? When he says, my people and not my people and beloved and not my beloved and all that stuff. Well, if you have no context, you might think, again, he's talking about Gentiles who were not God's people now becoming God's people, right? I could see where the logic would come in. But it's really important that when we study Scripture, that we don't study it just merely from a logic standpoint, but that we ask ourselves, what is the text saying first before we move to logic? Otherwise, you're going to infuse your thinking into the text as opposed to drawing out what's inside the text, okay? So let's get Hosea's meaning first. Now, what I want you to see and know is that Hosea 1 interprets Hosea 2. So that when you see there in Hosea 2:23, and it starts there, I will sow for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. That's based off something he's already said in chapter 1. What's he said in chapter 1? Well, Hosea is writing this whole letter here to confront Israel. Israel at this time is not following the Lord. Israel has rejected the Lord for other gods. Idolatry. In fact, in order for God to really get the message across, he does something really strange. And by the way, he does this every now and then with the prophets, like with Ezekiel. But what he does is he has Hosea use his life as an illustration of what Israel was doing. Israel was committing spiritual adultery by moving on from God to another lover, idols, gods. So what he does is he says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a woman named Gomer. And she's a prostitute. And I want you to be with her. And every time she leaves you, I want you to go back to her. Why? Because that is illustrative of God's relationship to Israel. Constantly leaving him, him constantly chasing after her. A deeper love than we display, isn't it? Oh, I know it. I know it. Your wife leaves you to go and commit adultery, and most of you are just going to say, forget it, I'm done with her. And he says to Hosea, I'm not like that. Go after her. Go after her. Go after her. She's not following the Lord, and Hosea marries this prostitute, and so this becomes, his marriage to her becomes an illustration. Hosea is faithful. Gomer, his wife, is unfaithful. God is faithful. Israel is an adulteress, seeking other lovers from idolatry. So look at chapter 1, verse 3. So the Gomer conceives and brings him a son. This is his wife, Gomer. And again, his whole relationship with Gomer is one giant illustration. One giant, if you could say it this way, one giant message to Israel. So what he does is, Gomer has three children, and each child is named the specific name to be a message to Israel. First child is named Jezreel. You say, what's that mean? It means scattered. Second child, verse 6, is named Lo-Ruhamah. What's that mean? It means no mercy, no compassion. Third child is, by the way, doesn't sound like Roman sign. Third child, verse 9, a boy named Lo-Ami. What's that mean? Not my people. So what's the three messages to Israel? You ready for this? You will be a scattered people. You will be a people of no mercy. And you will be a people of no people. You won't be my people. I'm not going to be your God anymore. You're going to be a not my people, people. See? This is just a horrific prophecy. They're not going to have a relationship with God anymore. This is about God's relationship to Israel. So when did this happen? Is he talking about something that's going to happen way down the road? Is he talking about something that's going to happen soon? Or somewhere in between? Do you know what my answer is? Yes, all of it. It's wonderful. This is how prophecy works. I mean, it's amazing. It's very difficult sometimes to see, but look, if it were real easy to see, would Herod and Matthew 2 be going, what's going on with this Jesus coming here? I mean, shouldn't it just be obvious to him, knowing, you know, that's the way prophecy is. We don't know. Isaiah 53 was a great mystery until Jesus died on the cross, right? See? So, I'm going to tell you when this happened in a moment, a little bit more specifically. But one more thing here. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Behold, the Lord says, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. God says he'll cause her to sing, and he'll remove all the bad names that are associated with her. And he will make a covenant for her, and he will make her lie down in safety. And they said, well, what did she do to deserve all this? That's the point, huh? Nothing. Are you kidding? Nothing. He's not magnifying her goodness whatsoever, is he? It's all about God and how God rescues and saves, see, and lavishes with grace. Verse 19, he's going to betroth her to him forever in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion and in faithfulness. Why is he doing all of that? What's it say there? Then you will know the Lord. So there's coming a time when God will bring her back. And that's what he's trying to say here in verses 14 through 19. So let's put the full picture together. Israel, Hosea says, here's the prophecy. Israel's going to become a scattered people. Israel's going to become a no mercy people. Israel's going to become a not my people people. No relationship with God. And then God will come back to her and save her and lavish grace on her. That's going to happen. So again, when will this happen? Well, like so many prophecies, again, this takes place in cycles, and in a sense, it's Israel's history. In fact, did you know that it began to be fulfilled right there in Israel's, in Hosea's day? Hosea, who lived in the 700s and into the 600s, and guess what happened? 722. Assyria came, and guess what? Scattered northern part of Israel. Boom, just like that. And then later on, they were scattered to Babylon, weren't they? And by the way, did God take mercy away? Absolutely. Do you see how, have you read about how Jerusalem was destroyed? Obliterated? Came down hard? Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely no mercy. Showed none of it. You know, historically, he is known as one of the fiercest fighters, one of the most ruthless kings, historically, even to this very day, that the world has ever known. No mercy. And then, of course, they weren't God's people. They were nothing there, were they? And so they lost a relationship with him. They weren't a real people. And then what happened? Well, in 535 BC, they came back, didn't they? How did they come back? God brought them back. And what did he do? Lavish grace on her, didn't he? Where did they come back? Well, look at what it says in 223. I will sow her for myself in the land. That's where she came back. Did it happen that way? Yes. All right, now let's go back to 925 of Romans to interpret this. Who's Paul talking about there? And again, I told you, the natural, normal sense is Israel. And until we get a good, solid reason for thinking that it should be someone other than Israel, we need to stick with Israel. Now, at this time, Israel has done the very thing that Israel did back in Hosea's day. And they've rejected God. See? And they're committing spiritual adultery, aren't they? This is why it was so symbolic and so heinous when, remember at the end of John 7, or actually the beginning of John 8, with the woman caught in adultery? And Jesus says, you who are clean and righteous about this whole matter, cast the first stone. Now, he was talking about physical adultery there, but you know something? There was also a spiritual adultery connected with that too, wasn't there? Because they weren't following the Lord. And Jesus was always showing them that. And so here they are. And they're currently not God's people and not beloved, and there's no mercy, and they're a scattered people. It was fulfilled back in Hosea's day. They didn't believe back then, and God scattered them. They didn't believe Jesus when he came and preached, and now Paul is preaching, and they're still not believing. And by the way, they're about to be scattered, aren't they? And so our answer to Israel, Paul's answer is this. Look, there is no surprise to hear that Israel doesn't believe this gospel. They're always like this. Israel's saying, ha ha, this can't be right because Israel doesn't believe. And Paul's saying, you're going to throw that one at me? Israel's always been that way. Israel was just like Gomer. She's abandoned God. So what happened right after Paul died, by the way? He died right around 66, many believe 66 AD, 4 years later. 70 AD, what happened? Boom, destruction. Temple razed to the ground. Destroyed. I'd say that's a sign of no mercy, wouldn't you? Scattered, no mercy, not his people, see? And so the point is that the Lord, through the prophets, anticipated this whole thing. Israel's unbelief. Does it affect the gospel? Does it affect what God is doing? No, it doesn't. Now let me ask this other question. You say, I'll ask it for you. Is this scattering no mercy, not a people thing? Is this a permanent thing? I mean, obviously it wasn't a permanent thing during Hosea's day. It wasn't, I mean, it went through cycles and everything like that, like you said. But does it ever get to the point where God says, enough, the cycle's all done, you've used up all your, you know, all your lines, you know? Is that it? No, that's what Paul's going to teach us, actually, chapter 11. But for now, here's the point. We shouldn't be surprised that Israel doesn't believe the gospel. You say, but what about 1 Peter 2:10, where Paul quotes the same verse from Hosea and he applies it to the church? Aha! He's talking about the church here. Doesn't that show that Israel is all done in God's plan? Well, if we need to look at 1 Peter 2:10, talking about the church, Peter says, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You see, boy, that's tough. Come on. Give me an answer here. Well, first let me just say that that's not a direct quote from Hosea 2. It's not. So he obviously is not trying to show the direct correlation. And by the way, it's not even really a paraphrase at all. You go to 1 Peter 2:10 and see that for yourself, where it shows caps, where it's quotation. In other words, Peter's using that verse to just convey a thought. You say, what's the thought? Listen very carefully. It's this, that the church is just like Israel was. That is, the unbelievers before they come into the church were just like Israel was. Listen, and just like what God promised he would do for Israel, he did for the church. In other words, all unbelievers were scattered, and all unbelievers had no mercy, and all unbelievers had no relationship with God, and were in need of restoration, right? Gentile unbelievers were just like Jewish unbelievers, in that they needed that. There's more, Romans 9:26, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Amazing stuff here. So what he's saying is that this is the way it worked in Hosea. It will be the way it works with Israel. And for right now, what are they? Scattered, no mercy, not my people type people. So what he's saying here, Paul goes back to Hosea 1, verse 10. When in Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" I only quoted that to show you that it's an exact quote. So it's fascinating that Hosea 2:23 is a paraphrase. Hosea 1:10 is an exact quote corresponding to Romans 9:26. Now, he says, in that place. What place? Well, whatever place they are in at the time that they're scattered, right? Okay. They've been scattered, but God can still rescue them, though they're in another place. Notice what they are called. Sons of the living God. Now, this is a very important statement for Israel. Because at this time they're not a people, so therefore they're sons of what? Other gods, aren't they? They're sons of idols, or sons of gods that are powerless, and gods that are weak, and gods that really don't even exist. Dead gods. All those other idols are dead. God is living. God is life-giving. See? And so they will become sons of the life-giving God, the living God. Now, here's where I believe most commentators kind of miss the point. Not all of them. There's some of them I believe got it pretty good. They focus so much on the restoration, and yes, there will be a restoration, but listen, that's not Paul's point here. It will be his point later. That's not his point here. His point is that Israel's unbelief is not a shock. His point is that the fact that Israel is in this scattered, no mercy, not my people state doesn't shock God, shouldn't shock us. But watch this now. But if in Hosea their fall comes before, and they got their destruction, and it comes before their restoration, and it did so back then, and if they are still in a fallen state, that demands that there be what? A future restoration, doesn't it? Don't miss this point either. When God restored Israel in 535 BC, did he restore all of Israel? No. Only a portion came down. Only a portion. Very small number. That's the way it is even now. Right? Let me tell you something else. That's the way it will even be in the future. I know there are lots of different views about Revelation, and especially there in Revelation 7 where it speaks of the 144,000. But can I just at least tell you this? Regardless of what view is taken out there, you can understand that 144,000 is actually not a big number. It sounds like a big number to you. But when you consider, I was just talking with a brother here who just visited the Auschwitz camp there. There were a whole lot more than 144,000 Jews that were killed in that matter. 144,000 is actually a small number when you consider the largeness and scope of how many people that are unbelieving. So, if they've gone into unbelief like they have in the past, what's it mean for the future? Hosea tells us, restoration, right? Now let's see the next prophet, Isaiah here, verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. All right, kind of fits with what we just said. And this is Isaiah 10, 22-23. And again, you go back and look at the context in Isaiah 10, and it's all about judgment and hope. And will you notice that Isaiah talks about the sand of the sea just like Hosea did in chapter 1? But what's he saying here? He says a remnant will be saved. What's a remnant? Small number. You know how it is. You go to the store, you're doing a carpet deal, and in order to make sure that the carpet matches the wall, what do you get? You get a little carpet remnant, right? A little remnant. And you take that little remnant, you kind of match it up. Well, it's not the whole carpet. It's just a piece. And it's a smaller piece of the bigger piece. That's the idea of the remnant. And what's really interesting is that Isaiah, way back in 760 BC, is seeing something. He's seeing that most of Israel are unbelievers, right? And he's also seeing that God only has a plan for the remnant. They didn't get this, did they, in Jesus' day? Completely didn't get it. Isaiah 10:22, only a remnant within them will return, it says. And this is really the picture of salvation in every age. A few Jews believe back then, Isaiah prophesies, a few Jews will believe. And then you look at the time of Christ. How many believe then? Just a few. And that's the reason why in Matthew 7, Jesus says, the road is narrow and there are just a few that find it. And then verse 28, look at Romans 9, 28. Second half of that Isaiah quote, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. By the way, as I was reading the commentators, and those commentators that took the position that this was just for the Gentiles, they didn't know what to do with verse 28. They looked at verse 28 and said, well, it means something, but we're not sure what it means. Can I just tell you, it's pretty easy if you understand that he's talking about Israel here. What's it mean? There's the judgment. They're judged. God's going to judge Israel, and it says those two words, fast and completely, is the idea. Thoroughly and quickly. Look at the exile, just what happened, right? That's exactly what happened. Boom, boom. Couldn't stop it. How about 70 AD? How thorough was that? Pretty thorough. And the point then is that it will be a complete job, but there will be a few that will escape. And by the way, this is exactly what Amos prophesied. Fascinating prophecy. And I'm going to get a little bit graphic here. Amos 3:12. Listen to this quote from Amos. Just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. What's that mean? Well, you got to be a shepherd to understand this imagery here. A shepherd would be going along, and if a lion came, and by the way, the shepherds were they not only had their own sheep, but many of the times they had somebody else's sheep, and they were caring for it, and at the end of the day, they would bring the sheep back to the person who owned the sheep. Here's your sheep, right? Well, what are you going to say to the person when the lion's eating them? Dinner. You know, I mean, I couldn't stop it. And he's going to say, well, prove it. And what's the shepherd going to do? he's going to grab that leg and that ear and that arm and go, here it is. It's all I have left. I mean, you know, all right, I'll take it. I guess you're telling the truth, you know. Now, the point when you understand Israel is this. Only a few are going to be saved. It's only going to be a few that are going to make it, that are not going to be destroyed. That's his point. God will rescue some out of the destructive lion who's coming to punish Israel. Now, real quick, Paul has one more quote from Isaiah 1:9. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Great stuff here. We're all needing divine mercy here, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is what we all deserve. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them with what? Fire. Total destruction. So severe you can't find hardly any of it today. By the way, Lord of Sabaoth, you know what Sabaoth means? Hosts. Lord of many. Lord of many, 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 many. Whether it be angels or whatever, all of heaven. So here's the Lord of massive amounts choosing a few. Posterity literally means a seed, a small little seed. He chooses a few that are like that resemble a small little seed that would, like that mustard seed, that, you know, just a few. And so the point is that God's prophets told Israel over and over that God's plan was to save a few. And that was Jesus' message to you. So Paul's made his point that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, that Israel's unbelief doesn't make a dent in that. So how is that how people are saved? How is it? Is that why Israel as a whole is condemned? For that reason? Let me give you the last point here. This is a real simple point. Point number 5, Israel's unbelief is proven by God's prescription. God's prescription, simply put, is this, guys. Faith. Faith. Israel's unbelief fits with what God requires for salvation. God requires for us to get out of the scattered, no mercy, not his people position that we're in. One thing, faith. This, in a sense, kind of balances the whole deal out, doesn't it? Here's where sovereign election and human response come together. You don't become a Christian by laying down or just by coming to church. You must believe. It is faith in Christ alone. Look at verse 30. Can't just say that we're elected to be saved. Israel can't say that. Paul's point is this, but you didn't believe, and so therefore it doesn't matter what your history or your heritage is like. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, did not, the idea of pursue here is to run swiftly after it. They didn't earnestly strive to get it. Those people that didn't do that, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness. By the way, I stopped there because in the Greek, there's a definite article, the righteousness. Not even righteousness, the righteousness. There's a certain righteousness that only saves, and it is the righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, the one and only kind that saves, Philippians 3:9, Christ's righteousness. But notice what is it by? That righteousness comes by what? Faith. And so the picture is this. You got the Gentiles, and they're just living life, living by self-pleasure, and they're not really, they're living for themselves, right? And along comes the gospel, and they're not really seeking after God, and they believe it, and they found righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And then here's Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, that is, a principle of righteousness. Trying desperately to do works to please God, self-efforts, human achievement. Trying to impress God, trying to get God's attention, all based on their own efforts. And this is the answer to the question, what would it take to keep you from Jesus? Or what's the greatest obstacle to salvation? Here it is. It is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Who found that righteousness which saves them? The Gentile. How did the Gentiles get in this position? What's Paul's answer? Sovereign election? No, it's faith. You see, so it's not sovereign election? Oh, we've already gone over that. Yes, it is. But don't forget faith. They must believe. That's splattered all through Romans, isn't it? We've studied that and learned that and read it in the first five chapters. Justified by faith alone. Verse 31. Israel tried real hard and missed it. Why? Because they wanted to do it without killing what needed to be killed. What needed to be killed? The self, didn't it? See, the self is a slave to sin. It's controlled by it. It's under the dominion of it. And there's no amount of self-righteousness that can earn any of God's favor, any of God's attention. Verse 32, here's Paul's explanation. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They wanted the righteousness, but they pursued it like it was something they could earn with their own efforts. Now listen, those two verses tell us all we need to know about how to be saved. What can you do? Let me quote again John MacArthur when he says this. He says it well. Quote, "The only thing that you can do to be saved is to believe that you could do nothing to be saved, and then cast yourself on the mercy of God." Has God shown His mercy? In Jesus Christ, hasn't He? His cross. It's verse 23. So God prescribed faith. They sought Him by their works. And what it tells us then is that believing is the issue. Gentiles didn't seek but believed, and they got that righteousness. Jews sought and didn't believe, and they didn't get that righteousness. And so then he finishes it up with two more Old Testament passages, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. And this is what tripped up Israel when Paul preached the gospel, verse 32. They stumbled over, would you notice, the stumbling stone. What's that? Jesus Christ. Isaiah said there would be a stone to come to Israel in the future. It would be a cornerstone for those that would believe, but what would it be for those that didn't believe? A scandalon, a stumbling block, a nuisance. It would trip them up. Jesus Christ did not fit their way of salvation. He was a nuisance. He was an obstacle. He was a pebble in the shoe. You ever get a pebble in the shoe? And you try going running and you're going, ah, can't stand that. I mean, is it like, it's not breaking your foot off. But it's a nuisance enough that you just, it makes it completely a miserable experience. That's what Christ was to them. I don't want this. Get me off this path. I'm done. And then verse 33, more scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So here they are pursuing God by their own efforts. They're working hard. They're seeking Him. They're working for God, right? And along comes Jesus Christ. Now watch this. And He offends them. How does He offend them? Two ways. With His message and with His life. And it is flat out offensive. How? Because they're pursuing God in a self-righteous way, and Jesus is sitting there confronting the self-righteous way with His message and His life. And then verse 33, watch how it ends. And he who believes in Him will not be, you see where it says disappointed? You know what that word really is? Ashamed. Ashamed. Or even, you could even say feared. Jesus lived the righteous life they needed and preached the way to righteousness, and they were ashamed of it. What did Israel need? They needed to see their lack of righteousness. They needed to see their sin, to see their offensive life and heart, and throw themselves on the mercy of God and believe and come by faith and forsake their road of righteousness, which was leading them to hell. And they would not do that. That right there shows, it proves that Israel's unbelief. It's proven by God's prescription. Because God said, this is the way to be saved, and they went the opposite. God justifies by grace through faith. Israel didn't believe on the whole, but that's not an obstacle to the truth of the gospel. It fit with God's plan, with his person, with his prophets, and his prescription. There's either judgment for the one who does not believe or hope for the one who does. But you must first admit that you are not okay. That you're in trouble with God. So as we bring this to a conclusion here. What's the obstacle to salvation? Clearly, self-righteousness. Where are you without Christ? You're a scattered, no mercy, not belonging to God, no, not a people, no relationship, no identity, lost person. And so admit that you've been trusting in your own righteousness to save you, and allow Christ to be the rock that falls on you to break and dash you to pieces. And then come to the cross, where Jesus Christ can pick you back up and put you together, but not according to your own righteousness, but his. See? So what can you do? Trust Christ as Lord and Savior on the basis of his death on the cross for your sins. And I pray that you would do that today. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, you are magnificent, Father, and we read about this, Lord, and it is very difficult for us to hear, because I think we stand in the danger, Lord, of being similar to Israel, and that we can look at people that don't believe and get self-righteous and condemning as well, forgetting that it is divine mercy. It is your grace that leads us, Lord, to be saved. These people, Lord, were so self-righteous, and they didn't believe, and we see your sovereignty, Father, and we see how it is that, yes, you save by means of the fact that you have selected those who will be saved, but on the other hand, you call us to preach a gospel, to call people to believe, to come to Christ, to repent, to turn to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be, like Matthew 11 says, taking heaven by storm, forcing our way to speak the truth, and allowing the results to be left in your hands, Father. We love you. Thank you, Father, for giving this message, Lord. And even though Israel rejected it, Lord, we pray for our own hearts that we would believe it. And in the receiving of it, Lord, would be freed from our sins. We thank you for Christ and his cross, which is so precious to us. May we learn these lessons today, even. And we love you. And may it result and erupt with a praise and an adoration and love from our hearts toward you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.